Right, we've been doing, we've been doing a series on what we believe and why we believe it, but with the absence of so many of us, I thought we'd do just a one-off today, something that we've touched on many times over the last 26 years, and looked at this in different ways. But I thought we'd consider today something from Mark chapter 12, and specifically verses 28 to 34. And it's the issue of what are the greatest commandments? One of the scribes, seeing how Jesus had dealt with so many other questioners, so the chapter starts with Jesus giving a parable, and the parable, they realize, is directed at them, those who are hearing him. They didn't like it. As it says in verse 12, they perceived that he had told the parable against them, as essentially saying that those who refused to believe in the Lord Jesus. They had previously abused the prophets that God had sent them, some they killed, and now they were going to kill the Son. But in fact, as a consequence of this, God was going to take away the vineyard, the nation, from the Jews and distribute it to others, which is, of course, what happened at AD 70 and what followed. Then there is the question, notice in verse 13, they come along to trap him in his talk. They've discovered that talking to the Lord Jesus, he always seems to have an answer, and it's always a good answer. And of course, we know, because of who the Lord Jesus is, it is always the right answer. And so they're scratching their heads thinking, what can we ask him that will really cause him problems? So they think, right, well, we're under the heel of the Roman Empire. So if we ask him a question that in some way impinges upon the Roman Empire, he's either got to side with us hating the Romans, and then the Romans will arrest him for sedition, or he'll side with the Romans, and then all the people will hate him because he's sided with the hated Romans. So should we pay taxes or not? I think, got him now. He's either got to say, yes, we do, so he's siding with the Romans, or no, we don't, and then the Romans arrest him. Wonderful. But he knows exactly what they're doing. Why put me to the test, verse 15? Bring me a denarius, bring me a coin, and look at it. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Caesar's. Well then, says Jesus, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And their mouths must have been bouncing off the floor as they realised that whatever they tried, they would fail. But even so, the Sadducees decided that they're going to have a go as well, and they think they've come up with the ultimate problem that he is unable to solve, and it proves their belief that there is no resurrection. And you think to yourself, if this life is all that there is, if there is nothing after death, then who cares what you do? Go and do whatever you like. If you can get away with it, do it. Indeed, if you read the likes of Albert Camus and other existentialists, if you've never heard of Albert Camus, don't worry. One of his claims to fame, apart from having written certain books, was that he used to be the Algerian national goalkeeper. I think he's probably more worthy than the books he wrote. I was encouraged to read one of his books once, and I read it and I thought, this is so dismal, this is so depressing. But that's partly what existentialism is all about. It doesn't matter what you do, he kills someone, he gets thrown into prison, he's going to be hung. And he's sitting in his prison saying, well, it doesn't really matter, who cares? That's existentialism for you. And while most people don't realise it, they are existentialists. You live for the moment. If there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, what does it matter what you do? And yet everybody gets very agitated, even that so-called great atheist, Richard Dawkins, who says life is meaningless, gets very agitated that people disagree with him about whether evolution is true or not. Although he never talks about evolution, he always talks about evolution. He puts a Y in the middle for some reason. But even he gets really upset, and he clearly has moral standards, even though what he says is amoral. Life is meaningless. Doesn't matter what you do, what you say. Nothing matters, because we're just a collection of atoms. And you would think that the Sadducees would have taken the same view. There is no resurrection, therefore no life after death, therefore nothing to worry about. There's no judgment to come. So they ask him this question about this man who marries but dies childless, and so his brother, according to the law of Moses, has the responsibility to marry her and have a child. And that child is then regarded as the deceased brother's heir. And then the ones that come after are his own. But he dies, and all the brothers die. All childless, the woman dies. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Jesus points out, you don't understand. You're ignorant. Don't you know what the scriptures actually say? There's no marrying and giving in marriage in eternity, and so therefore your question is meaningless. Besides which, are you not aware in Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive, and consequently are alive now. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You ever meet J.W., ask them, what does this verse mean? Because they say that when you die, you cease to exist until you are resurrected from God's memory at the judgment. This clearly says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still existed in some form. Not on earth, but they are still alive. And so we have this as the background to this scribe. Everybody else appears to have been silenced by what Jesus has said, but this one scribe comes up, and he seems to be more eager to learn truth. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And in most people's minds, immediately their minds go to the Ten Commandments. Which is wrong. Their minds should go to the 613 commandments, which the Jews at the time held were to be found in the law of Moses. 613. I believe there was, perhaps still is, a restaurant in central London, and the name of the restaurant is 613. It's a kosher restaurant. If you've never been to a kosher restaurant, I do recommend it. The food is often very delicious. I once was taken to Bloom's in Whitechapel, sadly now closed. Best steak I've ever had. It was delicious. But you had to have black coffee. And you couldn't have butter on your bread if you were having meat. Because the Old Testament says, and this is one of the rules, this is one of the laws, you shall not see a kid in its mother's milk. And obviously what it's saying is, you don't take the kid of a goat and stick it in a boiling pot of milk and cook it in front of its mother. But wanting to be certain that they didn't disobey God, the Jews thought, now, what else could this mean? And they extrapolated, and their conclusion was that you don't mix meat and dairy. Go to a Jewish household, and in the kitchen, there is a clear demarcation between the dairy side and the meat side, because you don't want to mix them. And so if you're eating meat, you can't have milk in your coffee, and you can't have butter on your bread. Makes for an interesting meal. So 613 commands that they perceived were in the Old Testament. Most people today would think in terms of the Ten Commandments. He asks, which is the most important of all? So Jesus gives him the answer. And we would be thinking, right, well, Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, that's where you find the Ten Commandments. Which one of those two passages is he going to go to? Well, let's look and see which one he's quoting from. We won't read it from Mark, we'll read it from the actual passage in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, not chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are to be found in the previous chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so it goes on down to verse 21. That's the Ten Commandments, also in Exodus chapter 20. But the one that Jesus refers to as the greatest commandment is in chapter 6. That is the greatest commandment, not one of the ten. It's one of the 613, but it's not one of the ten. What is the second greatest commandment? Mark 12:31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Which of the Ten Commandments is that? Well, if you know the Ten Commandments, you'll know it's none of the ten. You have to turn to that most boring for some people of books, Leviticus. And I'm sure you know this because I quote it so often. Leviticus chapter 19. And verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Those are the two greatest commandments, and neither of them comes from the Ten Commandments. What are we to make of this? Why has Jesus ignored the Ten Commandments when we're always told that the Ten Commandments are the moral law? But he's not quoted from that. He's quoted from these two verses. Indeed, as I often point out, verse 18 of Leviticus 19 is followed by verse 19. You shall keep my statutes, you shall not yet let your cattle breed with a different kind, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And I once again have to confess I am wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt, which violates this verse. Verse 18 is the second greatest commandment. What are we to make of the very next verse? Does that still apply? What about the verses that speak about not eating certain kinds of food? People say, Jesus said that all foods are clean. You'll find there's the verse which is talking about food going in through the mouth and passes through the bodily system, normal bodily functions, and thus, the comment is made after Jesus has said this, thus he declared all foods clean. You get Peter going to see Cornelius, and before he goes to see Cornelius, he has a vision of a sheet coming down with all kinds of animals which are all unclean, and a voice from heaven says, rise Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no unclean food has ever passed my lips. This happened several times, and then there's a knock on the door. And Peter realizes this was a message from God telling him not only that were there no longer any unclean foods, but he should not go to see a Gentile and to deal with a Gentile. Things have changed with the coming of Christ. But in what category does verse 19 fall? Is it something that continues or something that's gone. What principle do we use to decide which continues? Well, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 tells us about the old covenant. The whole chapter has been talked about how Jesus brought a better covenant, how this better covenant, this new covenant, a different covenant, was coming. And in verse 13, it's the last verse of the chapter, the writer says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, which it did in AD 70. The whole sacrificial system ceased. There was no temple, no altar, no need for any more sacrifices, because the sacrifice that they were all pointing to had come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole of the old covenant has come to an end. Except this still doesn't solve a problem, because, yeah, well, it's ended. So that, does that mean that we can now worship other gods? Does it now mean we can commit adultery? There was, of course, that famous printing of the Authorized Version in the 17th century, known to history as the Wicked Bible, where the typesetter had missed out the word not from that commandment. So it actually said, you shall commit adultery. I think he was fined something like £10,000. £10,000 in the 17th century was an awful lot of money. And of course that whole edition had to be pulped. But I think that some survived, so that you can actually see a copy of this where the mistake was made. Rather embarrassing. It's always embarrassing when you're involved with publishing and everything goes through the system and then it gets printed and then people notice the errors. You can always guarantee that there's going to be at least one error. Like one book I published, the first book I published, it had been thoroughly proofread, apart from the acknowledgements. And I had a phone call from the proofreader, who said, thank you for the free copy, and thank you for mentioning me, but you put me down as Mrs. I'm not married. Oops. And you've given me this surname, and that's not my surname. Perhaps what I should have said is, well, go and find someone with the surname I put in and get married to him quick. You can always guarantee there's going to be some mistake in any book that's published. It can be embarrassing. What basis do we use for deciding what continues and what doesn't? Well, clearly, these two commandments, the greatest and the second greatest, must continue. You find the second one mentioned in Galatians 5, verse 14, and in James chapter 2 and verse 8. These are the ones that continue. Obviously, loving God supremely continues, but what about the others? And what we have to say is that that which continues into the New Testament continues. Those things which are described as sin in the New Testament are still sin, but certainly eating pork is no longer a sin. You can understand why certain foods were forbidden, because in a very hot climate, no refrigeration, certain foods go off quickly. And so therefore it's for the health of the people that they don't eat pork and many of these other things that were forbidden. Sometimes, at the time of Passover, yeast was forbidden. Not because yeast was a bad thing, because they could use it at other times of the year, but because yeast came to symbolise something. It came to symbolise sin and the need to put sin out of your life. It was a symbol. Doesn't mean that we have to do that anymore. Some people get very excited about the Sabbath. But surely the Sabbath continues. Well, the Sabbath is a Saturday. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week. But the Sabbath, most people seem unaware of this, the Sabbath was in fact a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. This is explicitly stated, Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, thus your soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh rested and was refreshed. It was a sign of the covenant. The covenant's ended. The sign has gone with it. And that's why we're not meeting on a Saturday. That's why we're meeting on a Sunday. We're meeting on the first day of the week in remembrance that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And you find in the New Testament that the believers met very often in the evenings because they would have been working during the day. They wanted to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on a regular weekly basis, but they had to do it in the evenings because of work commitments during the day. And so we have much greater liberty, much greater freedom now. If you find something restated in the New Testament, then that still applies. But it's the principles we are to follow. We find a lot in the Old Testament about God's standards of righteousness, God's concern about the state of the heart. It's the heart that God is primarily concerned with. And often you find in the Old Testament it is the rich who are the oppressors. And so there is a lot of condemnation of the rich. But the condemnation of the rich is not because they are rich. The condemnation is because of the attitude that they have towards the rest of the people. An arrogance. A domineering arrogance. And some of them would have said, look how greatly God has blessed us. And look how little God has blessed you, therefore we're better than you. And God is always having to correct them and say, no, you are wrong. And you are failing to obey the first two, the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbour. What is it to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength? Well, we could be here all day just scratching the surface. But loving God first means that we listen to what God has to say to us. It means doing what God has to say to us. It means being concerned for God and his glory, for God and his truth, for God and his word, for seeking to spread God's truth as far and wide as possible. Sometimes it means discomfort. Sometimes we think, oh, it would be so much nicer to lie in bed for the rest of the day. But we are required by the scriptures to get up and get on with things. We are not to be slothful. We are to be productive. Now, being productive doesn't mean that you necessarily have to earn money, but you have to get on and do that which is necessary. Some people don't get paid for doing what they do, but what they do is important. There is an attitude in society that if you earn £1 million a week, no, there's no footballer yet is earning £1 million a week. They might earn £1 million a month. Not many of those, but there are some. I think there's Zlatan Ibrahimovic probably gets paid that much. He's extremely arrogant. He thinks that he is probably the best footballer who's ever lived. Probably means taking down a peg or two. He wants to come and play in England. I hope not. But some people think, aren't I wonderful? And they look down and they despise road sweepers. Well, obviously they're no good at anything else, so they've got the only job they can do, which is sweeping the roads. I don't know about you, but I try, I don't always succeed, but I try when I encounter such people, to say thank you for what they do. Coming back on the train, when I got off at Chester, although I thought I'd only got a few minutes to catch the train from Chester to Chirk, as I walked past the driving cab, I made a point of sticking my nose in and saying, thank you for a safe journey. I did that once to a driver and he said, I've been doing this job for 6 years, you're the first person ever to say thank you. And most people say, oh, it's a menial task. Actually, they get paid quite well. £48,000 a year, I think, for driving for Virgin. But he was amazed. Being thanked for doing his job. Yeah, well, most people would ignore him. Most people walked past. Most people thought, well, there he is locked in his cab. They probably don't even know that there's someone sitting at the front who's driving the train, because they don't encounter them. We're not better than they are. They're not better than us. We're all sinners. But it's a good thing to remind ourselves of that and seek to do good to other people. Loving God involves making sure we put ourselves in the right place. We are dependent upon God for everything. Our whole existence is dependent upon God. Our coming into being. I was remembering last night about an incident in 1976. Sitting outside a hotel in the wonderful Spanish resort of Lloret de Mar, which we renamed, or the area we renamed the Costa Lotta. And I was sitting there and I spotted these two girls at a nearby table and I thought, they look very familiar. And the reason they were very familiar is because I used to go to the same youth club they went to. And I thought, good grief, fancy bumping into them here. I was there for a missionary conference. They were there because they were looking for men. And we got talking and they were horrified when they discovered what had happened to me. I've been a Christian 3.5 years at that point. And when I was talking to them about the gospel, one of them said that God had nothing to do with her coming to existence. It was entirely down to her mother and father. Well, yes, that's the immediate cause of her birth, but ultimately it was God. But she didn't like that. Because as soon as you hear that, that means you are responsible to the God who created you and who sustains you, because one day he will judge you. We should love God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength. It means listening to him, doing what he says, seeking to serve him in every way. And we all fail miserably. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for our sins. Because on the day of judgment, if God was to say to us, did you love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? We would have to confess and say, no. So often I thought of myself. So often I thought of my own comforts, of my own needs. When did I ever give up anything for God? Well, some of us can say we have given up things for God. Are we living for him? But are we loving our neighbour? The passage, the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Notice how the sinful mind works. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Oh, but I don't love myself. I hate myself. So how can I love my neighbour as myself if I hate myself? So I'd better concentrate on making sure I love myself properly, and then 5, 10, 20, 30 years' time, then I'll be able to love my neighbour as myself. See how the human heart so easily twists what God has said. No, nobody really hates themselves. They might hate things about themselves. They might hate their overweight. They might hate they're too tall, short, fat, thin. They might hate that they've got green eyes, blue eyes, brown eyes, hazel eyes. They might hate the fact they've got one eye is a different colour from the other. They might hate the colour of their hair. People with straight hair wish they got curly hair. People with curly hair wish they got straight hair. All sorts of things. People wish they were something different. But partly it's because they love themselves inside and they think that they deserve better. They love themselves so much that they want to have nice flowing blonde hair. And then you talk to the people who have long flowing blonde hair and they say, I wish I had short brown hair. But inside, it's their wanting the external to be different from what it is because they think they're important, they're special, they love themselves so much. And of course, Jesus gave us a parable in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbour. A neighbour is the one who shows love. And we love ourselves too much. And if only we showed a fraction of the love we show for ourselves to other people, how much better the world would be. But it's hard for us. Well, I don't want to go on too long. I could easily do that. I'm just sketching things out. But what is it to love God? God comes first in everything. We listen to what God tells us. We seek to do what he has told us. And we seek to apply the principles. It's not just the explicit statements of Scripture. It's the principles that flow from the Scriptures. And you find Paul does this quite often. So when he's talking about meat offered to idols, he speaks about the specific, and from the specific, he then draws out a general principle. Romans 14, he's talking about the same sort of thing. Should you eat meat or any vegetables? And while he deals with the specific, at the end he draws out a general principle. That which does not proceed from faith is sin. So we need to find what is the explicit and then say, and what principles flow from this? But we're not to do it in the Pharisaical way that results in a long list of do's and don'ts. For some people, it is sin for a man to have hair longer than 1 inch. For others, it's normal for men to have hair down to their shoulders, because cultures differ. There is no absolute concerning the length of a man's hair. Similarly, there is no absolute concerning the length of a woman's hair. You get the impression from some people that if a woman's hair hasn't reached at least to her navel, then that's sin. There's no such rule in Scripture. But there are principles. And one of those principles is it going to deflect from your testimony to the gospel in your particular society? In our society, it doesn't really matter how long your hair is. Most people aren't bothered these days, unless you want to go in the army. But there are other cultures where things are much more rigid. Some cultures, if a woman doesn't wear a headscarf, there are problems. How are you going to evangelize if the moment you step off the plane, you're put in prison because you're a woman and you're not wearing a headscarf? You take these things into account. It's not because you must, because God says so, because he doesn't. You do it because in that culture you want to communicate, and so you conform to what the culture requires. So we're to live for God and do what God requires and to apply God's principles. And my comfort, my needs, put needs in inverted commas, my desires, everything is to be subserved to God and what God requires of us. And each one of us is responsible before God for putting that into practice. It's not for me to tell you, you should be doing this. The Bible doesn't give me that authority. It doesn't give anybody else that authority. We can say to people, the Bible says this. Here is a black and white. It says you shall not commit adultery, for example. So you mustn't commit adultery. But it doesn't say you must never talk to a woman. A woman must never talk to a man. It doesn't say that. But it does give warnings. Beware. Someone who is not your husband or your wife, you need to beware. just talking to them may result in things going too far. And loving our neighbour, some people think, partly from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, give to those who ask. They think every time they bump into a beggar, they are obliged by what Jesus says to give them something. But are you loving your neighbour if you give them some money, knowing full well that as soon as they've got enough, they're going to go to the nearest off-license, or these days probably the nearest supermarket, and buy a bottle of sherry and dang it, probably over a couple of hours? Is that doing them good? Is that showing love to them? And what I have tended to do, where it's been practical, is to say, I won't give you any money, but you say you want a cup of coffee. Look, there's a Starbucks over there. I'll take you to the Starbucks. I'll buy you what you've asked for. And I did that. I remember doing that with one man. And we got as far as the queue. And as we stood in the queue and he realised I really meant what I said, he walked off. Because he didn't want a cup of coffee. He wanted money for booze. And so he wasn't interested in the coffee that I was going to buy him. So you consider what is for your neighbour's good. And you do what is appropriate. Of course, principally above all else is the preaching of the gospel. Whether it be to a vast crowd or whether it be just to the person you're sitting next to on the bus. You communicate the gospel because that will do them more good than anything else. And that will also be doing what God wants us to do. And it will demonstrate our love to God and our love for our neighbours by speaking to them about the gospel. And we should seek to take all the opportunities that God sends our way to proclaim the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God loved us so much. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Our response should be to love him supremely and to tell everybody else for their good, because we love them as well, about the Saviour, that they might also repent and believe in him.